invite you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians 1. Colossians 1, and I'm going to read for you the first 23 verses. Colossians 1. Colossians 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true word of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way it is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we have heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will, through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. There's a story in the former Soviet Union told a decade or so before the Soviet Union fell, when a very well-known scholar stood up in front of thousands of people and began to debunk the Christian faith. He began to say that this person, Jesus, was only another Jewish rabbi in history, that the story told in the Old Testament was nothing more than simply the religious journey of Israel, that in fact everything that was proclaimed in the Bible as true was nothing more than a myth, a fanciful myth that had been made up by people to preserve power. And he says, what really matters is Marxism. What matters is a communist view of history, and history is moving towards that time of equality when finally the Marxist worldview will be seen to be true. He finished his speech, and a pastor from the Russian Orthodox Church sitting in front, he said, "Could I have only two words or three words?" And he says, "Sure." And he stood up and he said, "Christ is risen." And the people thundered back, "Christ is risen." There in that story, we have something that has been taking place through the entire Old Testament and now takes place in the book of Colossians. A fundamental opposition between two worldviews, two kingdoms, two empires. What we're going to find as we explore the book of Colossians, that Paul is concerned about the idolatrous power of the Roman Empire. And he is going to speak in very explicit ways, ways that ultimately got him killed, saying that Caesar is not Lord, but Christ is Lord. Paul believed that Christ was risen from the dead, and that it would be his kingdom that one day would finally prevail when he returned. We now smile as we listen to that first story, because Marxism has fallen. It's fallen badly. And in fact, the Roman Empire has fallen, the Babylonian Empire has fallen, and every empire in history that has stood against God has now fallen. And one day it will only be the kingdom of God. And as Paul writes to the Colossian believers, he knows that they live in the midst of the most powerful empire the world had known at that time, a seductive, powerful empire that was drawing people into its power. And he knew that with all his might, he had to somehow oppose its word, its good news, and had to say, the truth is found in the good news of Jesus Christ. He invites them to make a choice in how they're going to live and who they're going to serve. And as we now enter this book of Colossians, we need to realize that perhaps, I say perhaps, and there's a lot of people who are writing and would agree with me, perhaps the most powerful empire that has ever existed, because of information technology, because of all kinds of other technology, is now the empire in which we live, an empire of global economics, an empire that is seductive, an empire that seeks to draw us in to serve not the God of Caesar, not the God of Marxism, but the God of Mammon. And as we now listen to Colossians, as we listen now to Paul urge the Colossian Christians to give their loyalty fully and completely to Jesus Christ, because one day the kingdom will fully come, he invites all of us now here in New West to give our complete and full loyalty to Jesus Christ. As we approach this book of Colossians, I want to take you a little bit into Paul's life. If you could put up my... There it is, thanks. Paul was a rabbi. And we know exactly the rabbinic view of world history that dominated their thought. And we know how Paul thought about things, because we know how the rabbis viewed the history of the world. They believed that they were living in the old age. That is, it was an age that was dominated by evil, an old age dominated by sin and death, an age dominated by injustice, a world that was dark. But they believed that one day God was going to keep his promise and he was going to come back to rescue Israel. And when he did, he was going to establish a worldwide kingdom where shalom and peace would rule. A worldwide kingdom where human beings would live in justice and righteousness, where the knowledge of God would cover the earth and love for one another and for God would dominate the world. That's what Paul believed before he was converted to Jesus Christ. But we need to be a bit more specific, because the rabbinic people, rabbis, as well as the Jews, did not have an individualistic and abstract view of sin. In fact, for them, evil and injustice was bound up in world kingdoms that opposed God's rule. Evil wasn't just about adultery and stealing and lying. It was about the injustice that came through economic and political systems. In fact, probably one of the most popular texts during this time of the rabbis was Daniel 7. And in Daniel 7, they saw four successive kingdoms. Then each of these kingdoms represented by a different animal. And they saw each of these kingdoms coming one after the other. And finally, the last kingdom that would come in Daniel 7 was a kingdom that they called a beast. It was so ugly and so powerful and so mean and so cruel that they couldn't even see it as a lion or a bear or a leopard, but a beast that really didn't have any analogy in real nature. It was a beastly kingdom. And by the time we come to this time of the rabbis, they associated the Roman Empire with that beast. And they looked for that time when God was going to come and God was going to crush that empire that opposed God, and he was going to usher in a kingdom of his own. And in Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, we see this enthronement of the living God, of the Son of Man, as he comes and is seated at the right hand of the living God and rules over all kingdoms and crushes all of those empires. And so as Paul waited with all the other Jews and the rabbis, they waited for that kingdom, Rome, to be put down once and for all. But then Paul was traveling along a journey, and he was looking for Christians to bring back and kill because they were now proclaiming Jesus to be that Messiah. And he didn't see any kingdom there. So he didn't thought that this was a bunch of heretics, and he's going to try to find these Christians to kill them, and he's literally knocked off his horse. And when he's knocked off his horse, Jesus appears to him and says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And Paul's eyes are open to the fact that this man who had been crucified by the beastly empire Rome had now risen from the dead, was alive, and he was the one, just like Daniel said in Daniel 7, seated at the right hand of God, ruling all things. And so now Paul had to make sense of this world. He had to make sense of the story that the Old Testament told and now fit into it this crucifixion and this resurrection that made no sense. And the way he did it, perhaps over a decade, was like this. He saw that the power of that kingdom of Rome was still very much at work. And the powers of darkness that stood behind Babylon and Assyria and Persia, now standing behind the Roman Empire, they were still very much at work. But that in the cross, Jesus had defeated those powers. And in his resurrection had inaugurated a new age, the age to come, the kingdom of God. And now the power of that kingdom of God, renewing the people of God, ultimately renewing all of creation, was now at work. It was now at work by the Spirit, and the church had begun to taste of that new power. And so they now had been translated out of this kingdom of darkness and have been translated into a kingdom of light. They were now people living under the authority not of Caesar and Rome, but of Jesus Christ, who ruled at the right hand of God. And they were living in this time of overlap, where two powers were at work. And the whole of Paul's writing in Colossians is to say, You are people that belong to the kingdom of God. You are people that don't serve the idols that are held up by Rome. You are people that serve the Christ, the living and true King. And so Paul writes in the book of Colossians, and that's the backdrop. And so in Paul's ministry, here's a bit of what he believes. He believes that as the good news about Jesus Christ and his rule is proclaimed, it becomes the very channel and the very means by which that power of the kingdom of God comes into this world. And so he devotes his life ministry, we're told in Romans, to proclaiming that good news and making it known. He believes also that there needs to be these kingdom communities, these communities who have embraced the gospel in every place throughout the Roman Empire to make that good news known, to make known that Jesus Christ is Lord and King and not Caesar. And so he goes throughout the Roman Empire planting churches. And he believes those communities are going to continue to struggle to live faithfully, that it's going to continue to be a battle against idolatry for the whole of their lives. And so he knows they need to be nurtured, built up. They need to be guided and corrected and directed on how to live life under the authority of Christ. And so he revisits them, and he spends time with them. He also writes letters to them, and in those letters calls them to faithfulness. But here is what's behind Paul's proclamation. And this is becoming a very significant piece of New Testament scholarship today. As more and more we understand the Roman Empire and the documents of that time, we're realizing that so much of Paul's language is set over against the Roman Empire, that he is borrowing language from the Roman Empire to say that Christ is Lord and Caesar is not. In this 23 verses alone, there is about 15 or 20 references somehow to the Roman Empire. And what he is saying is he wants to nurture this faithfulness in the midst of a beastly kingdom. He says, you're not to serve these idols, but you're to serve Christ. And he believed that this kingdom was idolatrous, that it exalted parts of creation, especially political power in Caesar, that it was unjust, that only a few were benefiting from this rule. He believed this empire was very seductive, that it drew people into its rule so easily, that it was pervasive. Recent study has shown that the image of Caesar and all kinds of beautiful images about the Roman Empire pervaded the Roman Empire. At every point, just like commercials today, where we see thousands of them every day, at every point they were being bombarded by these images. It was pervasive. And it was a powerful story they had to tell. And so it was easy that for those Colossian Christians to be drawn into it. And so Paul believed, as he looked at the Roman Empire, that Caesar proclaimed himself as Lord, offered the good news of peace, the Pax Romana, promised that he would create a community of prosperity, and were even told of Caesar Augustus that he inaugurated a new age of freedom, peace, and justice. Paul then wants to nurture the Colossian church and says the story the Roman Empire is telling is not true. The Bible tells the true story. Proclaiming Caesar is Lord is not true. Christ is Lord. The good news, and incidentally that's a word used by the Roman Empire, gospel. The gospel they proclaim is not true. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. And there's a different way of living than he calls us to live, that Caesar calls us to live, serving a different Lord. And so the whole book of Colossians is to draw the people of God into this story centered in Jesus Christ, to live in a way that countered this community that lived in the Roman Empire. I wonder, If Paul was here today, if Paul stood up, instead of writing Paul to the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae, said to the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at New West, in New Westminster, in Burnaby, British Columbia, in Vancouver, I wonder what he would be thinking. Rome is long gone. I think he too would recognize that evil is very much prevalent. And he would recognize a very powerful kingdom at work globally that's just as idolatrous and unjust, just as seductive and pervasive, just as powerful. That he would recognize that the confession, even though it's not said, is said on every commercial, economic abundance is Lord. That there's the good news of freedom that comes. You know, freedom 55, I've just passed that, and I'm not free yet economically, so I guess I'm not free. Create communities of prosperity, it promises that. Inaugurated an age to come where the light had arrived 200 years ago. He would recognize all of the same dimensions in the Roman Empire. And so surely he would want to nurture the New West Church toward a different story, with a different Lord and different good news, with a different way of life that serves a different Lord. And I think that's the way we need to come to the book of Colossians as we listen to it. That Paul recognizes not only the Colossians, but today, 2,000 years later, we are living here. And we are living where there are two powers at work. And our call is more and more to be nurtured into the kingdom of God and to allow our lives to be shaped by that power. In these first 23 verses, I'm thinking, I think this quite often, so don't take it too seriously, I'm thinking that these are about the 23 most packed verses I think I've ever seen. I've been reflecting on these now for 3 weeks and praying my way through them. And I have found, how am I going to preach this in one sermon? Well, fast. First of all, Paul thanks God in the first 8 verses. He begins by thanking God for the Colossian church. And here's what he thanks God for. He thanks God that the gospel is bearing fruit in their midst. And he pictures the gospel as this personified power. Not as ideas that we simply think about, but a power that is at work that's changing the Colossian Christians. But what's important to realize here in these first 8 verses is it doesn't happen automatically. It's not like the gospel comes and if it goes in our ears, it changes us. Paul recognizes that there's very much a human agency at work. That this gospel is proclaimed by Epaphras. It's first of all made known verbally. And then it's heard, understood, and believed by the Colossian Christians. And as it's proclaimed, and as it's heard and believed, it becomes not simply something that changes their mind, but begins to bear fruit and transforms them and changes their life. And specifically, he says, here's what I thank God for. Here's the evidence that I see in your life. What I see is hope that is producing faith and love. I see hope, faith, and love. This is not the first time Paul links those. He links them quite often. He sees these at the heart of the Christian faith. And he says, what I see and what I thank God for is that you hope, you believe, and you love. Now, I was trying to think, how do I communicate the importance of this triad when I went to exercise? And I finished my running, and I finished my weightlifting, and I was sitting stretching. And as I stretched, I looked through this window, and I saw this little piece of paper sitting on the computer at this on this trainer's office. And I looked, and it said, imagine, believe, achieve. And I knew exactly what they were talking about. I was to imagine myself all ripped, you know, washboard labs. I was imagining myself looking like I did when I was 19 or 20. And after I got that imagination, that fixed firmly in my mind, then I was to believe it. I was to believe I could have that kind of body. I was to believe it said, with all my heart. And then, after I had that imagination, and after I believed it, then I could achieve it. Then I would go and I would run for 6 hours and lift weight for 4 hours. And then I would keep doing that 7 days a week, and pretty soon I would look like my imagination. That's what it said. Imagine with all your mind. Believe with all your heart. And achieve with all your strength. Well, that's almost identical to what Paul is saying when he says hope, faith, and love. But what he says is hope. He pictures this imagination of the coming kingdom of God. And he pictures a new world of justice and knowledge of God and righteousness and peace. And he says that hope for that coming world is a world that is so different from our world. And you've got to imagine it. And he says that hopeful imagination, to use the title of a Old Testament author on the prophets, that hopeful imagination, we realize that it's not just a world in the future, it's come into the present. It's come into the present. And so we're called not simply to hope for the future, but to believe that it's here. But to believe that this world has come in Jesus Christ. And if we believe it, then we start to live it. We start to live a life of love. But here's the difference between what I read in that trainer's office and what we read in Colossians. In that office, I could dream up in my imagination the most perfect body, but it's all my imagination. And I'll tell you one thing, I will not reach that. I don't care how much I imagine it. I don't care how hard I work at it. I don't care how much I believe it. But Paul says, you have been given this hope in the sure word of the gospel. In other words, it is a promise that that kingdom is coming, that that kingdom has broken into history. And you are not believing a fantasy, you are believing what has been achieved by God in Jesus Christ, in his death and in his resurrection. And Paul says, I thank God that you heard this gospel, that you believed it. And in believing it, your life is now beginning to demonstrate the power of God. It's beginning to be evidence that this kingdom has really come. You are achieving, as it were, and living out a life of love. And so he thanks God for the Colossian church. But then he prays for them. And he prays this way. He says, because I've already seen evidence, I'm going to keep on praying for you that more and more that life will be made evident. And here's what he prays. He prays that first of all, they will know God's will. And when Paul speaks of God's will, he's speaking of the way God has made his will known in the story of Israel centered in Christ. He's saying, I pray that you will know the story of God revealed in the Bible, as opposed to the story of the Roman Empire revealed in Roman documents. That you will know, that you will saturate yourself, that you will deeply live into that story, a different way of living, that you will create an alternative imagination by the story that that gives, that you will believe and know my will. And he says, it's only when you do that you'll have a life of wisdom and understanding, knowing how to live. And as more and more you immerse yourself into that story, it's so that you grow in a life that is worthy of God, that pleases him. And he specifies two things about that life, that it will be a life of good works, and it will be a life that knows God. He says, more and more as that story becomes yours, then you will be able to live a life. Can you believe this? A life that pleases God? Can you believe that human beings can live lives that please God? So Paul says, as we know him and live lives of good works. But he says this life has to be empowered by God. It's not a life that you're going to be able to live in and of your own. It's got to be empowered as you're rooted more and more in the gospel. And he says it's empowered by God. He says, so that you might have endurance and patience. This is a long road. This is tough. And if you're not up to that, if you're not up to a long, hard road, you're not going to make it. He says, that's why you've got to be empowered by God and given endurance and patience. You're going to be for the rest of your life struggling on this road. This is not an easy road. And he also prays, finally, that they will live and give joyful thanks. They will give joyful thanks. And then the last part is what he wants them to give joyful thanks for. Now, I don't know, I'm sure many of you have discovered this. I discovered early in my marriage that if you give thanks for something, you begin to enjoy it even more. And you begin to believe it even more. I remember coming to that conclusion that the more I thanked God for my wife and for my children that were coming along, the more I would enjoy them and believe, yes, I've got a great wife and I've got great children. And if I kept thanking the Lord, that would build that up. That thanksgiving was something that enabled me to enjoy more and more that which I thanked God for. And Paul knows that well. And he knows that if they continue to thank God for these things and make it a regular part of their life to thank God, that they are not only going to be thanking God, they are going to be enjoying and owning these things more and more in their lives. And there are three things that he wants them to thank God for. Number one, that they have been rescued from this kingdom of darkness and that they have been given an inheritance in the kingdom of God. That they've been rescued from this kingdom of darkness that's one day going to fail and fall, that produces injustice and pain, and taken from that kingdom and given an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Now the imagery, I'll pick up on this in a moment, later, but the imagery is that of Israel being rescued from Egypt and being given an inheritance in the land. And what he's saying is, God had the power to rescue Israel from that evil empire in Egypt and to give you the land. And now in Christ, he's done the same thing for you. Thank God for that. And make it a habit. Secondly, can you believe I'm going to cover verses 15 to 20 in 2 minutes? Probably the most exalted text on Jesus Christ in the entire New Testament. A text that just deserves a whole course. He's saying, I also want you to thank God for who Jesus is. That Jesus, whom you follow and you worship and you serve, that Jesus who was crucified by the Roman Emperor Caesar, who claims to be Lord, that Jesus, and here it is loaded with imagery that you find in Roman imperial documents. If you think Caesar is the image of God, you got to look again. And he says, this Jesus whom you serve, this Jesus offered to you in the gospel, is God. We're told that he is the image of the invisible God, that the fullness of deity dwells in him. He is God. This Christ whom you serve, he says, is creator of all things. He has created everything that is not God. Everything has been created by him. And not only by him, it's been created for him. What a remarkable statement. And not only is he creator, everything in heaven and on earth holds together in this man, Jesus. And not only that, he is reconciling and redeeming and bringing all things back together. He says, you know that Roman cross, that symbol of torture and humiliation and pain that Jesus was put on? You know that cross where Caesar says, I'm Lord? That cross was the way that peace was brought. Not through military violence like Caesar proclaims. It's that cross that is bringing about the restoration of all things. And this Jesus is also, he says, the firstborn from the dead. That is, he has stepped into that new resurrection life of the age to come. And he invites anybody who wants to follow him to step into that life with him and to one day experience it fully. This statement of Christ deserves a lot of time and reflection. But in this context, here's what Paul is saying. It's his kingdom that will prevail. Be sure of that. It is his kingdom that will prevail and not Rome. And then finally, in the last three verses, he says, I want you to thank God for one more thing, that you have been included in this grand scheme of things. That this incredible reconciliation which has been accomplished by Christ, you have been included in this. You were once alienated from God and enemies. You were part of that older kingdom, but now he has reconciled you through his body. And he's presented you holy in God's sight, blemished, free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established, not moved, held out from the hope held out in the gospel. He says, thank God for the fact that this big cosmic restoration plan that God has accomplished in Christ, that you can be part of it, that by believing that good news, you now are part of that plan. And he says, as you receive that gospel, you too can begin to experience the renewal and can live in Colossae as a people that proclaims to the world around, Caesar is not Lord, Christ is Lord. And this way of life will demonstrate Christ's authority and dominion over all, a kingdom that is coming fully. And so Paul says to us, living in a very different time, in a very different empire, you have been translated out of that kingdom of consumerism and into the kingdom of God. You have been invited to live out a life that is now going to say with all its might that Christ and not mammon is Lord, and invited to say, by the very way we live, we will show that one day that hope that is at the right hand of God in heaven, Christ, that hope will be made good in this earth. That's the hope that we have. We're called to believe it and to live lives of love that demonstrate it. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we've heard these kinds of things many times. And so we've heard it so often that it very easily goes off our back like water off a duck's back. And yet these words would have been absolutely startling to those Christians in Colossae. And they ought to be startling to us to again hear this incredible statement of who you are that's been given to us in the gospel. Oh God, enable us to believe it. Enable us to see it and hear it again with new ears and see it with new eyes. Enable us to bow our knee before Jesus Christ across the whole spectrum of our lives and to show in lives of love and knowledge of God and justice and generosity and compassion that Christ is Lord over a different kind of kingdom, one that will prevail by your love in the end. Lord, enable us to live to that day with hope, believing and living it out. Oh God, help us in Christ's name. Amen. Take, eat, remember, and believe that in the body of Jesus Christ, we have been liberated, forgiven for all our sin. Take, drink, remember and believe that in the blood of Jesus Christ, the new covenant has been inaugurated. Let's stand together. You're a people that knows who's truly Lord. A people that know what the real good news is. A people who know what really brings prosperity, joy, and freedom. Go and make that known in the way you live, in what you do, and what you say. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the empowerment of His Holy Spirit be with us all.